Music from Damaris Carbaugh. He's been faithful to me. And good morning to you. 9 minutes past the hour. That'd be past 8 o'clock in our central time zone here in the Lake Country of northern Minnesota. David Allen Punn is with us. And joining us now from Maryland is Doug Greenwald, the Executive Director and Senior Teaching Fellow at Preserving Bible Times. Doug, good morning.
Good morning, and it's not a white Christmas here.
No, it isn't here either. This is the first brown Christmas in memory for me. Here in Minnesota, although we're supposed to get some snow tonight, a little bit, little late, I suppose, but it's coming nonetheless. And this is good news for plumbers, though, all over the area, because all the septics and plumbing that has none of that insulating snow, and it still gets cold, you know. So it will be a lucrative winter season for some segments of the economy. And you're feeling a little under the weather, are you, Doug?
Well, yeah, I wasn't sure as my cold was developing here whether laryngitis would overwhelm me or not, but I seem to be functioning this morning, and if I have to go off mic for 20 seconds to clear my throat or sneeze or something, that's why you'll miss me temporarily.
Okay. But think how you could add to our sound effects library, though.
It would just like the old days with the Lone Ranger.
Do you remember Billy Gilbert, the actor? Billy Gilbert? He was famous for his sneeze. That's what he was in silent movies, and then in the early movies, and even on TV. But that was his thing, with the big juicy sneeze. And I remember it made an impression on me. Anyway,
well, there goes your trivial question of the day, right there.
Yeah, well, Billy Gilbert. We've just completed the Advent series with you, and it was so enlightening. And who would have thought that the story was even that big? You know, we have all these things these thoughts and ideas about Jesus being born in a manger that we've gleaned from maybe sermons through the years and greeting cards and Christmas carols on the radio, and we all have this picture of what it was like. But you really brought it into the realm of the real, of reality, of context. And I remember we started with Elizabeth and Zechariah, and both advanced in years in terms of raising a family. And of course, just reminding listeners, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, that they would have been held in such disfavor. Is that the right word? By the culture? The priesthood, the neighbors, the people around them, thinking that they were not liked by God because of their status.
Yeah, I think disfavor is a gentle word. Perhaps scorn and derision would be more appropriate.
And yet God did intervene in their lives, just like he intervened in history at this particular time. In fact, the timing of all these events is so incredible, no one but God could have pulled this off, I don't think.
There's a tremendous backdrop here of how God orchestrates all the details for his plans, and I think there's tremendous comfort there when we begin to see all the details that got orchestrated to make that night finally come to be. And before we run past Elizabeth there, isn't it interesting? She probably had to bear 30, 35 years of scorn and derision from her clan, from her village. And yet she was dead center in God's plan. And I think we lose sight of the fact that being in the dead center of God's plan does not necessarily mean that life is always going to be easy or pleasant. It can be difficult. True, she was honored at the end of her days. She went from the bottom to the top. But in this age of spiritual narcissism, which I think is increasingly becoming the malignant condition of Western evangelicalism, we have to realize that when we're centered in God's plan, it doesn't necessarily mean that life is easy or convenient. It can oftentimes be difficult because it's about his glory and his plan, not what's necessarily best or most convenient for us.
So what is it that we've been taught all these years? I mean, how relevant is it? Once we see the details that you brought to us and understand, again, the historic and cultural context of the time, it seems like the church has been spinning its wheels in the West all these years and certainly not getting the whole story across. For example, We mentioned the timing of the census that brought Joseph and Mary into to Bethlehem to make that that 3-day trek from Nazareth, maybe 4 days, to respond to the Roman call for a census, which I guess was done for military and for taxation purposes. But you demonstrated to us that it was likely in July or August, which would have been the right time in an agrarian culture that is after the planting season, before the harvest season, the time when the weather was suitable for travel. Considerations that some bureaucrat would have considered in those times in setting the time for that census. And yet it fit in perfectly, and I'm sure the Romans didn't have the Paschal lambs in mind, but here's the baby Jesus born at about the same time the Paschal lambs were being born. That says summer. That would be when those shepherds were in the hills at night, kind of overlooking and protecting the flock and the newborn lambs. All those things are instructive to us. They're all clues that God was in control of this all along. But we don't hear that in church. You know, we still celebrate a birthday on December 25th because I presume some official in the Roman church, decided December 25th was when we would mark Christ's birthday. It's like we've been presuming the wrong things all along here, operating on a false pretense.
When we put the birth narratives back in context, you're right. We get up a little higher and we survey this landscape a little wider, and we just see a remarkable convergence taking place as God orchestrates every thread of this birth narrative tapestry that he's been weaving together ever since Alexander the Great came into this land in 332 BC and brought the Greek language. And I think another observation, perhaps, maybe, I don't think we in the West have any idea how westernized we've made the faith, and even how much of a westernized Jesus we've created. And so I think maybe that's another takeaway from rediscovering the birth narratives by putting them back as best we can in their original context, that there may have to be some detoxing here of how we are looking at Scripture and how we are understanding Scripture, because we're far more Greek, Hellenistic, analytical, sequential oriented in the way we process information than the Jews who first heard those words and experienced that reality are wired to do. They really are two very different worldviews, and it's a challenge for us to get out of our westernized Hellenistic way of thinking and into the way that people in the first century in Jewish villages in southern Israel, who were agrarian in nature, thought and functioned and understood things.
And an occupied nation, too. And that's another factor that we needed to take into consideration, is that they were looking for a king, a change. They wanted the Romans out of there. And that it was, there was a sense of expectation there, that things were going to change, that the new era was going to dawn somehow, somewhere, sometime in the near future. That's another aspect you brought to my attention that I just marvel at. Was this sense of anticipation?
We miss the extent to which an observant Jew felt oppressed in this land. I mean, Rome is the kingdom of evil in the Jewish worldview. It is basically Satan running their country, the promised land that God has given them as his chosen people. I just don't think we connect much at all with how heavy spiritually or religiously that was. And now, since 63 BC, you know, we're talking 60 years of this oppression when Jesus, the Messiah, is born and comes.
Well, let's put that in relation to things we can remember. 60 years ago, let's say 1940, World War II era. I mean, the same length of time has transpired since Rome and Jesus' birth, and Jesus entered the picture. So the occupation was relatively recent, and it should be like an open wound on the culture.
Well, and to extrapolate that and maybe too far, what if Germany had won World War II? What if the United States was under Hitler, who would be the equivalent of Herod the Great? What if Hitler lived to be 110 years old and, you know, still, even now, or as of last year, is still running America? I mean, how heavy would that be?
It would be extremely heavy.
Or maybe a different analogy for us, Jim, would be that, you know, that what would this country be like without Social Security, or without the huge government that we have? You know, in 60 years ago, the United States had a military force. I think it was ranked 11th in the world. You know, very, very small. It was a lot of disarmament had gone on after World War I. So, you know, one of the big things that we had, that this country had to do, is to rearm itself and to gain or build up an army.
That's true. So, we were ranked even lower than that, but we were also a nation of farmers largely in the 20s, 30s, 40s.
Very much so. And in the last 60 years, we have created, this country has been created to be, many would say, you know, less, more oppressive, more obvious, more in your face, more controlling, more bureaucratic, for sure.
And with technology, less organic as well, I would
and,
put it.
And so, you know, maybe that would be a better comparison in the 60 years that we've experienced. And, you know, and then most of the people who were around, who lived in the years just before World War II, are no longer with it. So
generation has passed, true. Yeah, and that would have been true in the Jewish culture too, maybe two mm-hmm. generations from the time the Romans first appeared to the time we're talking about here, about 4 BC. I'm not sure that we can create these. So I'm just wanted a sense of the passage of time that would help us relate to what the Jews were seeing around the year 4 BC, 5 BC, mm-hmm. when Jesus was born. Not a lot of parallels other than that, because history is turned around, and our, you know, we still have the, I want to say we still have the Romans. We're not an occupied country, but the machinery is huge, yeah, as you describe, and that must be what the Hebrews feared too. The permanent entrenchment of the Roman authority in Jerusalem and in that whole part of the world.
Yeah, the specifics break down when you talk about, you know, the subjugation and one country being in charge and those kinds of things, but you know, I just suggested it for the possibility of a notion of that's how things can change within 60 years.
Well, and there are a lot of us now looking for a savior, as I'm sure they were looking for then.
Well, it also helps us understand the expectation that all the observant Jews had and the rabbis had of what Messiah would do when he comes. He was going to come and bring peace, he was going to come and bring prosperity, and he was going to come and bring social justice, i.e. get the Romans out of the land. And so the disciples had that at understanding, and it helps us appreciate some of the struggles they had when Jesus went more in the direction of a suffering servant to fulfill the Isaiah prophecies than a military political king. And that notion in the mind of the disciples held on for a very, very long time during that three-year process. In fact, if you talk to some Jewish rabbis today, that's one of the first ways that they will dismiss Jesus as having been the authentic Messiah, because he didn't bring peace, prosperity, nor social justice to that land.
There's a date. Today's the birthday of theologian named Charles Hodge, and I'm just checking on the ChristianityToday.com page, and they're talking about his birth today, just noting it in history, December 28th, 1797, which is a key time, and his three-volume Systematic Theology influenced seminarians for 100 years, is what it says. And I can't help but go back and see that information and say, where did we go wrong? You know, where did the Western Church start ignoring the historic and cultural aspects? Was it farther back than that, or is it since the First Great Awakening that we've kind of gone the wrong way and become unaware of these?
Well, I would
things?
Suggest even in the middle 1850s, you know, the time of Spurgeon and what have you, that this notion that context matters when we engage the Word of God was front and center. It's the way you did it. And what began to really disarm this commitment to discerning the original meaning of a passage was the rise of existentialism in the 1870s, 1880s. And by the 1890s, existentialism, which basically means the only thing that matters is what it means to me. Basically, you cut loose any notion of original meaning because you then make yourself the definer of what you want it to mean or think it should mean. In the late 1890s, existentialism penetrated two seminaries in Germany, in Tübingen and Erlangen. And by the 1920s, had jumped the pond to America. By 1950, it's probably fairly standard fare in most seminaries. And so what we have is a lot of either overt or very closet existentialism still going on in Western evangelicalism today, where the notion of the quest isn't so much for original meaning, it's what does it mean to me? And so people will open up their Bibles and point to some verses and read it and say, now, what does that mean to me today? Actually, that's a really good second question, but it's really a poor first question to start to engage the scriptures. We should never ask what a passage means to us today until we're clear what it meant to those who first heard those words and experienced that reality. Now, I use the phrase original meaning. Some seminaries still hang on to this word authorial intent. In other words, what was the intent of the Holy Spirit, the timeless intent of this passage? And that's what's happened to us. We've lost this notion that we need to discern the original meaning of the passage first. And the only way you can really do that effectively is with context. But when you say that original meaning no longer matters, it's too difficult, it's too far removed, it's too hard for us to understand, the only thing that matters is what does it say to me today, now you no longer need context. And so that's sort of what's happened. You know, over the last 100 years or so, the necessity of context has been uncoupled from the passage. And now it's mostly actually disconnected. And that's the challenge that we live with in discerning God's word accurately. When the great apostle says, present yourself a workman approved, accurately handling the word of truth. You can't get past the word work there. It does take some work, but it is the most exciting, rewarding, and for me, enjoyable work that can be done. But it's a little bit like John the Baptist preaching repentance. You know, we talked about him a month or two ago. Most of what John was asking the people to repent from was like water off a duck's back, because they had no need to even see it that way. And so I think that's part of the challenge of how we got to where we are today.
And there's another word that applies here, and I've been kind of following a discussion of this on Internet Monk through the last week or two. Chaplain Mike has been addressing it, and he entitles it the Magnificat versus today's Gospel. He uses a word that that is new to me, soterian, the soterian view, which I take to mean we read Scripture today because it tells us how we can be personally saved. That is, it's all about us, and it seems to me that that's a side effect, maybe another perspective on this existentialist view of the church. We look to the gospel for information on how we can be saved and taken care of, and we tend to forget that it's really a much bigger story than that. It's God's management of history and his intervention in the life of mankind that we really need to be seeing first. Would you agree?
I would, and I would actually extrapolate that, because if you take what you just said as a notion and extrapolate it just a little bit, you arrive at spiritual narcissism.
Mm-hmm.
The narcissism of this culture really has penetrated the church. It has forced us into its mold. And so now, you know, it's almost like there's a body of people out there who said, you know, discipleship, huh? For me, that's a journey in personal self-development and fulfillment, you know, as if it's the next best thing from Dr. Phil.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Jesus is well. You know, you might not have a home because, like the foxes in the fields, and it's about sacrifice, and it's about submission, and it's about losing your life to gain it. None of that is particularly strikes resonance chords in people who are in it for personal self-fulfillment and development.
And there's a reluctance for us to shake this path and to get on the larger view of things. And you mentioned that last week with us. We talked about the word kataluma, meaning guest room, that the word inn that has been used in various translations of the Bible is inaccurate and really leads to a misunderstanding of what the situation in Bethlehem was. And you mentioned the reluctance to publish Bibles with a correction in it because of marketing concerns. Now, I understand marketing concerns, but that's working against us. That's like we've got momentum in a direction we shouldn't be going, and somehow we have to change that. That's what your ministry is all about, isn't it?
Well, in part, you know, and the irony of Western thinking is that after a while, our Western traditions get projected on the text and then become embraced as truth. And then tradition ends up having a stronger grip on us than the actual truth does itself. And so that's part of what context does. It helps us rediscover biblical truth. It helps us engage the original meaning of a passage, which is all highly significant, because the closer we get to the understanding the original meaning of a passage, the closer we get to the transformational power of that passage. And I think part of the anemia that we see as we look across the United States today in the Western Church is we're not getting close to the original meaning of some of these passages in its three-dimensional robustness. We're sort of snacking on a one-dimensional Western understanding, and the transformational power of what was always intended is being sapped away.
Now, much of what you have explained to us over the weeks has to do with the New Testament. How does the need for an understanding of the historic and cultural context apply to the Old Testament? Because it's, my feeling is, and maybe this is my Greek mind speaking, when we get into the New Testament, we're dealing with eyewitnesses to history and their writings and impressions, and the story is a little more recognizable to us. When we get into the Old Testament, it seems like there's more creative language, more poetry. You know, I'm thinking of Psalms, and I'm even thinking of portions of the Pentateuch that we maybe intertwine as or evaluate as legend, or fantasy, or folklore. How does this lesson that we're learning, in the process of learning from you about the importance of context, relate to the Old Testament?
Well, before we leave the gospel period, let's make a few observations about it. What fascinates me about working in the gospels is the relative complexity of the contextual issues. And when you stop and think about it, you've got observant Jews in the gospel period. You've got Hellenistic Jews. You've got the Greco-Roman worldview. Within observant Judaism, you've got some people called Pharisees. You've got a small group called Sadducees. You've got Essenes. You've got Zealots. You've got the whole temple culture corrupt from beginning to end going on in Jerusalem. And so there's lots of pieces of the context that are used to open up this rose bud, if you will, and to make it into a full-petaled rose that we can appreciate. When we get into the Old Testament, we're primarily dealing with one way of thinking, and that's the Jewish or the Hebrew way of looking at life. And so the first observation about approaching the Old Testament is, once again, we have to unplug our Western way of thinking, because these observant Jews that we encounter, we see with Moses being led out of Egypt and in the desert and entering the promised land, these are not philosophical people. They don't walk around having thoughts about God as omniscient and omnipresent. Those kind of notions are just foreign to the way they think. But because we're Greeks, we're used to that, i.e. systematic theology. And so we tend to project that onto the text, and sometimes I think that obscures the meaning as well. To appreciate these Hebrews, we have to understand this: God is what God does. That is the way the Hebrew mind thinks. So very rarely, except for the Psalms, when you go through the Old Testament, well, you find statements like, God is our provider. God is our sustainer. But what you will see is God providing and God sustaining year after year, decade after decade, century after century. So a very, very useful way to read the Old Testament is to adopt that Jewish Hebrew worldview of the Old Testament. God is what God does. And I would suggest that will really start to help you appreciate and further open up the reading and understanding that you do.
And that's an interesting contrast, and it really hadn't occurred to me before. The New Testament is really like a mixing bowl of cultures and philosophies, and you can see the happenings, the events of the New Testament from several different aspects and learn that way. But when we go to the Old Testament, it's really Hebrew-centric. It's their view of the world at the time, and there's a huge difference in how you treat that material.
Very much so. And so we have to also understand that's how the observant Jews function in the gospel period too, because that hasn't changed at all. God is what God does. And, you know, as we were harking on earlier, for 60 years now, God hasn't seemed to have done much of anything.
And then, of course, from the development of the Western Church, we go through a Dark Ages and the Middle Ages and an Age of Enlightenment, and there's a lot of horrible history of the things that have been done in the name of Jesus over the centuries. How does that pollute our thinking? Or is that an assumption on my part? I mean, how does that inform us when we're aware of the development of the Western Church? Is it something that we need to be ashamed of, just cognizant of, take into consideration? How do we use that information to understand where we are now theologically?
Well, I think, you know, sweeping statement here, anything can be abused. Anything can be taken advantage of. Water, for example, is too much water, and we upset the electrolyte balance in our body, and we die. Too little water, and we basically die of dehydration. So there are always ditches on both sides of every road when we come to an issue. And all of the abuses of biblical truth that have taken place through the centuries and millennia, I think, speak to the fallen humanity of man and our ability to manipulate the Word of God for our desired outcomes. One of the things I like about context is, when you apply it to these biblical passages, it builds a fence around the passage so that you cannot be a trespasser, if you will, and misabuse or misuse this text for your own political purposes. I mean, witness slavery, you know, pre in the American Civil War. So I think that's just, history just gives us a tremendous caution there that biblical truth can be easily misunderstood if we want to cut it loose from its contextual understanding, and if we then let our own selfish parochial ambitions have their way.
And just to fill in some of the detail on that, you mentioned slavery. Scripture was used to justify slavery, wasn't it?
Absolutely. And Wilberforce used it, of course, for exactly the opposite reason.
A couple of times, you know, Doug, you've mentioned the development and introduction of the word just flew out of my head just as I was about to say it. The philosophy that everything centers around us, existentialism. There's a new book out called, well, it's not new. It was printed a couple of years ago by the name of The Swerve. And it's about a guy finding and talking about a poem that was written in the first century, Lucretius on the Nature of Things. And one of the things that the author has written, the author of the current book or the new book, is that it redefines things, redefines life as not gaining meaning out of suffering and lack, but it gains meaning out of pure joy, of just being, you know, in essence, just being happy. And interestingly enough, the poem, the Lucretius poem, was written in the first century BC.
Hmm.
I'm just curious that you know, that how this this kind of sort of dovetails, maybe just in my own mind, but it seems like it kind of dovetails in with the things you're talking about. Existentialism didn't come along as a philosophy for hundreds of years until later, but you know, just recently this book, The Swerve, my brother gave it to gave it to his wife for Christmas, and I've got it on my on the library list of things that I want to borrow and pick up and read. And the you know, the book is more about just talking about this poem, but talking about other things in the development of this philosophy. I have a feeling that existentialism is in the book, or the development of the creeping up to of.
Well, there's an intermediate step, and you can actually see it in biblical history. It's the transition from the emphasis on community, which is the Hebrew way of looking at things, to the emphasis on individuality, which Greek philosophy brought into this land. And so in the Old Testament period, you were always buried with the bones of your father. It was always together. By the time the first century comes along, we have Jews dying. And after a year or two in a certain kind of tomb, when there's nothing left but bones, their bones are put in what's known as an ossuary, an individualistic box where your remains will now be kept that has your name on it. So, you know, by the time of the gospel, there are lots of impacts that Greek philosophy has made on Judaism, some of which we don't fully participate, but this is one of them. This transition from the community is always more important than the individual to tipping that one upside down, where the individual is always more important than the community. Then once you put that one in place, then existentialism is a very easy next step. Mm-hmm. I just wonder if maybe we ought to just wind up here with a few observations, looking back on Luke 1 and Luke 2, about what this tells us about God, who he is, how he does things, and what he cares about. And I think when we look at this whole manger scene in a half basement in a humble one-room home in Bethlehem, and we think of Philippians 2, 6, and 8, where it talks about what Jesus had to set aside, all the accoutrements of heaven, the Holy One of God, how willing God is to humble himself to restore a relationship with his creation. I think when we ponder the shepherds, we get another insight into the heart of God, and that is his passion for the lowly and his desire to want to honor them and lift them up. I think if we go back to Adam and the fall in Genesis 3, I always have this hypothetical conversation where God comes to Adam one day and he says, Adam, boy, you sure did mess this thing up, but I've got a way to fix it. I got a way to redeem it. I got a way to make it better and to move it back to the way it was always intended. Can you guess what it's going to be? And I think in 1,000 years, Adam would have never thought that God himself would come in the form of a helpless baby to be born in a manger, in a darkened half basement, in a humble one-room home in southern Israel. So God is unpredictable and certainly surprising. And that should warm our hearts, actually, that nothing is impossible for him. And when everything seems to be gone and over, like Elizabeth's barren womb, he's still able is to do amazingly fruitful things.
And the conversation that went on in my head was God said, I bet you can't think of how I'm going to do it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And that would have been true, too.
Yeah.
Well, interesting. It's been called the absurdity of Christmas, that a king would come in such humble fashions as to be unbelievable to what we normally expect out of history. It's an incredible event, and it also suggests that's the only way it could have happened.
I know, and let me leave you with one more thought, because you know, I obviously have been living with this passage for several years now, and I love to teach it every December, but it still keeps getting bigger. Mm. Just the other day, in fact, after Christmas, I was thinking about those shepherds and the angels that came to visit them. Now, my first question was, how many angels are there in heaven? I didn't have an answer to that. Well, did all of them show up to make that announcement in Bethlehem? Well, I don't think so. Well, what does that mean? Is this the varsity, you know, and the junior varsity didn't make it? What was the selection process by which the 200 or 300 angels were chosen to come and make this announcement? Because I think from an angelic perspective, this was one prestigious announcement that you wanted to be a part of. Another thing is, you know, I think we have them up at in the clouds at 2,000 feet in the air. Maybe they were just in concert formation, you know, on the ground around these shepherds. Don't know the answer to that, but I began to wonder about that. And so those are just some of the notions that began to come to my mind as I thought about the whole angelic side of life. And it just fascinates me how this understanding and the wonderment of this evening can continue to grow and expand in our thinking and understanding.
Hmm. Well, it continues to amaze us as a story, God's intervention in history and the humble nature of his entrance, and it's a joy to contrast it with the way he's going to come back.
And I think there's one more thing we forget. Those angels weren't there simply to make an announcement. They were there to protect this very vulnerable baby, because God's adversary knew what was taking place. And it would have been in his best interest to disrupt this scene as best he could. So I think those angels that were there on double duty.
Doug, thank you. I want to recommend Preserving Bible Times as a website and as an organization and as a ministry that is deserving of your support and your attention. They're a wellspring of resources, information for your church and your Bible studies and your small group discussions. They've even got our Digging Deeper series available on a compact disc and photos and all, a wealth of information on context. And Doug Greenwald is their executive director and senior teaching fellow. Doug, thank you as always for your willingness to be with us. Join us on this little cyber speck of a radio station every Wednesday morning. Glad to have you.
Thanks, guys. Happy New Year.
Happy New Year. Thank you very much.
Music now from the Acoustics, appropriately entitled Mary Had a Baby.
Mary had